In the scripture reading this morning, there was a brief portion, Psalm 39, verses 4 through 7. If you would turn with me and look at that with me together, I'm not going to do exposition on this, that is, word by word or verse by verse, but this scripture sets the tone for this particular message. You notice the title of it in your bulletin. Some questions about the shortness and uncertainty of life. Psalm 39, verses 4 through 7. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. This passage of Scripture urges us to think about the shortness and the uncertainty of life. The truth is that unless the Lord returns first, we must all face the fact of death. And not just death in general, but our death. We have no knowledge or guarantee as to the time or the manner of our death. But we know that this present life on earth will not last indefinitely. Now somehow, for some reason or other, for various cultural reasons, for reasons that are complicated and complex, we all think that we're going to live forever. Even though we grudgingly admit to the certainty and the finality of death, yet we don't want to think about it. And we certainly don't want to prepare for it. We certainly don't want it to affect our present lifestyle. And yet the psalmist writes, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. Now, that was written there for a reason, that we should ask the Lord for that, to show us that. Years ago, I ran across a song whose words seem highly appropriate to this subject. It goes like this. So this is life, this world with all its pleasures, struggles, and tears, a smile, a frown, a sigh, friendship so true, and love of kin and neighbor, sometimes 'tis hard to live, always to die. The world moves on, so rapidly the living, the forms of those who disappear replace. And each one dreams that he will be enduring. How soon that one becomes the missing face. Help me to know the value of these hours. Help me of the folly of all waste to see. Help me to trust the Christ who bore my burdens, and thus to live in life or death for thee. Through all my days be glorified, Lord Jesus. In all my ways guide me with thine own eye. Just when and as thou wilt, use me, Lord Jesus, and then for me is Christ to live or die. In reflecting recently about the shortness and uncertainty of life, some thoughts occurred to me about the past, about the present, and about the future. I have put these thoughts in the form of questions. Questions which I have asked myself and which you may want to ask yourselves. I trust that you will empathize with these questions as I ask them of myself. I would like to share them with you in order that we together may, as Psalm 90 verse 12 tells us, number our days aright so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. First, let me share some questions about the past. Now, right at the outset, I must ask you to excuse me for waxing autobiographical. I'm going to say a lot of things about myself today. I don't ordinarily like to do that, but please excuse me for doing that. It bears obviously on the question of thinking about the brevity, the shortness, and the uncertainty of my life. So I must do some autobiographical stuff here. The first question about the past. Looking back and viewing it as a whole, has my life been a failure or a success? I've asked myself that. I suppose that comes with entering the sixth decade of one's life. Generally speaking, a person is a success if he or she accomplishes what he or she sets out to do, or if he or she does well in his or her vocation or in some given task. Have I accomplished what I set out to do? Have I done well in my vocation and in my endeavors? When I was in high school, I planned to study mechanical engineering at Drexel University. However, in my last year of high school, my plans were radically altered when I came to the conviction that the Lord wanted me in His service in some form of ministry. Thus, when I placed near the top in the Philadelphia Science Talent Search and was interviewed by some representatives of industry and education for a possible scholarship, I had to tell them that I was planning to go into the ministry. They asked me if I meant the diplomatic service. And I said, no, I meant the Christian ministry. When they asked if I couldn't do that as a sideline or as a hobby, I told them that I had dedicated my life to Christian service as a full-time occupation. At that point, they reluctantly wished me good luck and excused me from the interview. And I went on my way, joyful in the thought that I was doing the will of God. I do not believe that this change of plans represented a failure, but rather a success. All the way through high school, I had my eye on a particular goal, that of finishing first in the top class of my grade. The prize for this achievement in our high school, it was an all-boys high school, 4,500. The prize of finishing first in the top class of my grade was a full four-year, all-expenses-paid scholarship to the college of my choice. Well, that was quite a goal to reach. My parents were both immigrants, having come to the United States from Germany in the early 1920s, and they had very little money for college. I worked hard during my 3 years in high school, and although there were a number of bright students in my class, I had one major rival that I identified for that scholarship. His name was George Eggerter. We called him Egghead. I knew it was going to be very hard to beat him, but I hoped, and I worked. When I came to the conviction that the Lord wanted me in His service, and I realized that this meant college and then seminary, the scholarship became doubly important. Toward the end of my senior year in high school, we all took a battery of comprehensive examinations covering every major subject area in the curriculum. When the results were posted, I was gratified to see that I had finished first in two subject areas and second or third in others. But George, when I looked at his name, he finished first in five areas and second or third in some others. So George turned out to be valedictorian. I turned out to be salutatorian. He won the four-year scholarship, and I won nothing. After graduation from high school, I worked for 9 months, saved money for college. I studied in Albright College in Reading, Pennsylvania for a year, then Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina for 3 years, and then Faith Theological Seminary in Elkins Park, just north of Philadelphia, for 3 years. Although I did quite well academically, I had to scrape financially, and I could not have done it without various jobs and help from my parents. Of course, when I came to Faith Seminary, the financial burden was somewhat relieved, since at that time there were no charges for tuition. That was quite a remarkable situation. Seminary students today groan when they hear things like that. While in seminary, I planned to become a missionary or a pastor. But upon graduation, I was asked by Dr. McCrae to fill a teaching position made vacant by a disruption in the faculty. I had never thought of teaching, never entered my mind. But after prayer and reflection, I said, I'll try it for a year. After 36 years, I find that I like it. And although teaching was not what I set out to do, nevertheless, I thank God for the privilege of preparing men and women for a lifetime of service for Christ. After 15 years at Faith Seminary, I was privileged in the fall of 1971 to be part of a team that founded Biblical Theological Seminary. In 1974, I was asked to become acting academic dean, and in 1975, assumed the full deanship. In connection with this office, I was asked to begin a doctoral program in educational administration at Lehigh University in Bethlehem. I did that, but in 1977, I had to interrupt my program because of a combination of poor health and overwork and stress. Although I learned a great deal that aided me in my work as academic dean, I felt that this endeavor, to a certain extent, resulted in failure, since I had not been able to accomplish what I had set out to do. After 12 and a half years as academic dean, I stepped down and resumed full-time teaching, which is my first love. I'm grateful and I'm happy in this endeavor. I feel this vocation and work to be a success by God's grace. But of course, as I've told my students a number of times, and as we've looked at the scriptures, final appraisal of my work, as well as theirs, must be left in the hands of the Lord. And I am glad to leave it there. The second question concerning the past. If I had done things somewhat differently, would the shape of my life now be radically different? I think this question boils down to the issue of the crucial choices that I have made in my life. When it came to the really important decisions, did I choose wisely? In order to assess whether our choices are good or bad, wise or unwise, usually we need the perspective of a period of time in order to evaluate judiciously. As I look back at the history of my life, did I make the best choice of a vocation, a college, a seminary, a wife? I better say something good here because my wife is here this morning. A place in which to serve the Lord and a direction for my work. I'm grateful to be able to say that I see the hand of the Lord leading in all of these crucial choices. There are so many points in my history when I could have derailed and experienced failure or even disaster, but the Lord saved me out of them all. A third question concerning the past. Have I accomplished anything of lasting significance that will outlive me? Well, as far as my teaching is concerned, I do not flatter myself that my class notes for various courses, voluminous though they may be, they're now over 1,000 pages, or the papers that I've written, or the IBRI reports that have incorporated my papers, Interdisciplinary Biblical Research Institute, IBRI, I do not flatter myself that these will survive me for long, although I do hope that IBRI survives and flourishes and lives. Yet I do hope that my teaching ministry in the classroom, especially the methodology that I have attempted to inculcate and model, will remain a part of the lives of the more than 1,200 students that I've had the privilege of teaching over the last 36 years. I think that is something that will outlive me and hopefully will be of lasting significance. As far as my preaching is concerned, I've had the privilege of ministering in many churches with edification. I've seen some people come to Christ for salvation. I've seen a few young people go into full-time ministry. For this, I give all the glory to God, and rightfully so, since He deserves all the glory and all the praise, and if it were not of God, it would not be of any significance anyway. As far as my family is concerned, I'm grateful for three daughters and a granddaughter who will probably outlive me. I pray that they will have sensed something of my loyalty to God's word, my love for his truth and his grace, my desire to know him and to experience the smile of God upon my life. I also hope that in some way they will be influenced by my love of good music and wholesome literature, my appreciation of humor, my intellectual curiosity, and my ability to be pleased by small, seemingly insignificant things. And I pray that they will all know and love the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Psalms 90, verse 17 says, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, having thought a bit about the past, let me share with you some questions that I've asked myself about the present. First of all, assuming on the basis of the age of my parents at their death, 70 and 69, and the present state of my health, assuming that I may live, say, only 10 more years, shall I now draw up a master plan for the remainder of my life and plan what I want to do and not do each year for the time that I may have remaining to me? Shall I begin to live according to that master plan? But what happens if I'm cut off suddenly so that I'm unable to finish my work? As a believer, I live in the tension between planning for the future and living one day at a time. With respect to my work, I find there are certain things that involve long-range planning. They are inescapable. For example, I need to plan the structure and the content of the Christian ethics course at the seminary, which I'm scheduled to teach partially next spring in the evening, and then the following year fully. In addition, I need to think about the possibility of offering a new elective in the next 2 years. Perhaps something like spiritual warfare and the occult, or contemporary Roman Catholicism. Also, I need to think about a sabbatical project to propose, and I have to plan my schedule to accommodate an invitation to come to Singapore to teach an intensive short-term course in theological foundations. Well, all of those involve long-range planning. You can't do that on the spur of the moment. On the other hand, I'm very aware of the admonition of James when he says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." James' admonition reminds me of the words of a song I heard a long time ago. Let me quote it. "Lord, for tomorrow and its needs I do not pray, but keep me free from stain of sin just for today. Let me both diligently work and purely play. Set thou a seal upon my lips just for today. Let me in season, Lord, be sad, in season glad. Let me be quick to do thy will. And if today my tide of life should ebb away, grant me, dear Lord, thy blessing divine. Lord, for tomorrow and its needs I do not pray, but guide and keep and love me, Lord, just for today." Yes, I need to plan, I know that. But my plans must always be subject to the will of God. At the same time, I need to live each day in complete dependence on the Lord, knowing that only with his blessing can I accomplish anything worthwhile and anything lasting. And I need to realize that if it's the Lord's time to take me home, then whether or not I think my work is done, it will be time to go. A second question about the present. What will happen if I become disabled, or become a long-term invalid, or develop a terminal illness? Will these things destroy any master plan I may devise, reduce the remainder of my life to a shambles, deplete all of my assets, and leave my wife and children destitute while I am still alive? I confess that I have thought, and I still think about these things, these possibilities, from time to time. Psalm 71 tells us, "Do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength is gone. Be not far from me, O God. Come quickly, O my God, to help me. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come." Psalm 37:25 asserts, "I was young, now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their children begging bread." Matthew 6 tells us, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble for its own." Let us encourage our hearts with these promises, these assurances that the Lord gives us in his word. Now, having shared with you some of my thoughts about the past and about the present, let me ask some questions about the future. First, when I pass on, will my accumulated knowledge and skills be utterly lost? I must confess that recently this question has given me pause a number of times. Here I am, a walking catechism of theological questions and answers, a veritable encyclopedia of theological trivia. I know enough Hebrew and Greek to do word studies, to translate, to do basic exegetical studies. By the way, I'm not saying any of this in pride. I'm just stating the facts of my capacities and abilities. I delight in doing research in the scriptures and in finding things I never saw before. I can follow difficult, tortuous reasoning and can detect logical fallacies. I can outline complex scriptural passages for public presentation. I can construct theological models and test them for internal consistency and external fit. I can analyze articles and chapters and books, synthesize their content, and present their essential ideas and emphases. I can usually field difficult questions from an audience, that is, most of the time, and sometimes I can even say some helpful and meaningful things in response. I can apply the scriptures to a number of the problems of life and offer reasonable and sometimes really useful solutions. But when I pass on, will all of this be lost in a moment? Will all of this hard-won knowledge and all of these carefully honed skills be lost forever? And if they will, doesn't that seem like such a great waste? Is it possible that after death, these natural and spiritual abilities and gifts, this knowledge, these skills, will somehow be refined and preserved and enhanced and even made complete, and then pressed into the service of the King in his everlasting kingdom? Well, I don't know the answer to that question. That's purely speculative. But I am hoping that these gifts, this knowledge and these skills will be preserved rather than lost. A second question about the future. Will anyone remember me after I pass away, or will my memory quickly fade into oblivion? Well, of course, my children will remember me and think of me from time to time, just as I remember my parents and sisters and think of them from time to time. I must confess, though, I don't think of my parents and sisters as often as I did shortly after their decease. But after my children and grandchild pass on, I will probably be forgotten. But what does that matter? God will remember me. And my father and my mother and my sister who are with the Lord will remember me, as well as all others whose lives have been touched by the grace of God working in my life. Can I doubt that my mother will remember me when she was so proud that her son, a first-generation American, had become a professor in a theological seminary? What does it matter if I'm cut off from those who continue to live on earth and if I fade from their memory? I will be received by an ever-increasing company of those who await me in glory, who do and who will remember me. But the important thing, of course, is that God will remember me. A third question. If I am remembered after I die, how will I be remembered? Proverbs 10:7 says that the memory of the righteous will be a blessing. Sometimes, as I have sat in a funeral service or a memorial service, and I heard about some of the good things the deceased did or the good qualities he or she had, I have thought how gratifying it would be if he or she could hear these nice things. Perhaps memorial services should be scheduled while their subjects are still living. Yeah, it'd be nice for people to hear those nice things. On the other hand, eulogies are sometimes so flattering, so ornate, that the audience begins to wonder if they really knew the deceased or if they stumbled into the wrong funeral. In the final analysis, perhaps it's best to leave the question of how we will be remembered in the Lord's hands. After all, he knows our hearts and he knows our motives, and he will evaluate justly and mercifully. A fourth question, very important. What will happen to my wife after I'm gone? In these times of economic uncertainty, have I adequately provided for my spouse so that she will not experience extreme hardship and deprivation after my decease? Will she have a meaningful old age, assuming that I go to be with the Lord before she does? Unfortunately, by the time one reaches one's 60th year, it is a little late to begin thinking about providing large sums of money or large insurance policies to take care of a spouse in her old age. By the sixth decade of life, people are more likely to be experiencing medical problems that may rate them as higher risks and prevent them from getting the kind of coverage that they need in a time when the cost of living keeps going up and the costs of medical care continue to skyrocket. The time to begin thinking about and planning for old age is when you're young and healthy. Ultimately, I must leave my wife in the hands of the Lord. My responsibility to use means to the end of providing for her may include our purchase of a home some 21 years ago, insurance, pension plan, Social Security, other provision. But in a fallible, uncertain world, my expectation must be from the Lord. He has promised to provide, and he is faithful. And that's so important. As I look back and see the way the Lord has provided for us over all these years, I take great confidence in how he's going to provide for us in the future. Of course, humanly speaking, we say, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? That's where trust in the Lord becomes so critical. Another question. What will happen to my children after I'm gone? Will they turn out well? Will they honor and glorify the Lord in their lives? I pray that they will, and I hope that they will, but I realize that ultimately I must leave them in the Lord's hands to make their own way. I can only trust that by God's mercy, the input that He has permitted my wife and me to have over the years in their lives will bear fruit for His glory. What will happen to all my valued possessions after I die? My class notes, my books, my fossils, and now for 6 months, my computer. I'm only 6 months into the computer business, but it's really becoming, well, my wife will tell you, a big thing. She refers to it as that machine. Will my class notes be packed away and eventually decay into dust? Will my books and fossils find their way into the flea markets? Will my computer languish in a basement gathering dust? If the Lord delays His coming, I would have to say that these things will undoubtedly happen. I've seen such things happen again and again and again to other persons' possessions. I see no reason why they shouldn't happen to my things. My last question is this. Am I going to lose all the pleasant and beautiful things of God's created world, all of its wonderful sights and sounds and tastes and smells forever? Am I going to lose all the true and the good and the beautiful things that human beings, using their God-given gifts and abilities, have sub-created, to use a Schaefferism? Will I never be able to enjoy these things again? What about the glories of God's creation? We sing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars. I don't hear the rolling thunder, but I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Will all of this be lost to me? Will I never experience these things again? Am I going to leave them behind forever? And what about the great literature, the glorious musical works, the beautiful art that man has produced as a sub-creator? Will I lose it forever? And what about the smell of a turkey roasting or of cookies baking or of coffee being ground and roasted or the taste of butter pecan ice cream or maple walnut fudge or fried shrimp, or the sound of a wonderful violin, or a magnificent voice pouring forth exquisite music? Will all of this be lost to me forever? I confess, sometimes I could cry at the thought of losing all of these beautiful and wonderful things. But at the same time, I realize that there is sin and disorder and sickness and pain and death in this world. And that all of these beautiful and pleasant things are nevertheless temporary and fleeting, passing away, and mixed with a minor chord of bitter sweetness. And I realize that the very essence of sweetness and beauty and pleasure, unmixed with any bitterness, is yet to come. The very essence of sweetness and beauty and pleasure. A new heavens and a new earth are coming, and that new world will surpass, far surpass, anything that we presently experience. Just as the glory in the face of Christ far surpasses the glory that appeared and had to be veiled on the face of Moses, so the new world will far surpass the present world. How do I know this is true? Because my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has said it. through small glimpses during his earthly teaching, and through his disclosure in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, I learned that the new world will be a far, far better world than I have ever known. It will be sweeter, it will be more beautiful, it will be more pleasant than anything I have thus far experienced. And it will be forever. Although I will lose this world, I will never lose that world. Never. Thank God that although a time is coming when I must loose my grasp, open my hands, and let go of this world, I will not go into the darkness or into the void. I will go to be with Jesus. And I will not need to go alone. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. John Wesley's last words on his deathbed were, "The best of all is that God is with us." Thank God there's nothing to fear when we go to be with the Lord in the experience of death. In the presence of the Lord, there's nothing that can harm us. At his right hand, there are nothing but pleasures forevermore. How do I know this is so? How can I have confidence concerning death? By trusting in my Savior's words and promises. If I can trust in him and in his words concerning sin and salvation, then I can surely trust in his words concerning death. If I can trust in him, then I ought to trust in him. And I may as well, because it's so. It's so. The first and the fifth stanzas of Christian Gellert's hymn, "Jesus Lives and So Shall I," seem singularly fitting to conclude this message. Gellert writes, "Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He for me hath deigned to die, lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is my hope and trust." Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you that we can deal with so solemn and sobering and serious a subject. We thank you that your word gives us adequate information as to what happens at death and where we go and what the experience on the other side is like. We thank you that we can trust your word to us. Whom can we trust if we cannot trust you? And we do trust you, gracious Father, and your gracious words. Help us to prepare for this experience. Help us to do this by living each day in such a way that we will realize the preciousness of life. Help us not to live as though we were going to live forever in this earthly existence. Help us to be ready to go to be with the Lord whenever and however he calls us home. Help us, gracious Father, to number our days, apply ourselves to wisdom instead of foolishness, to holiness instead of wickedness, to live godly lives instead of frittering them away in ways that displease you. Oh, help, gracious Father. Help us to walk before you in circumspection. Help us to walk before you in watchfulness. Help us to live in the expectation of our Lord's return. Help us to realize that if the Lord does not return, we will all die. And we pray, gracious Father, that you would prepare us for that experience so that we may glorify you even in that. We thank you for the testimony of those who have gone before us. We thank you for their life and witness to us. We thank you that they're waiting for us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus stands ready to go with us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have purchased us with your own blood, and you will never let us go. Thank you. We pray that you will help us now to take your words into our hearts and let them mold our character and our thinking so that we may act as Christian men and women. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.